Today's topic is the magnitude of God's love. This is part two. Part one is our previous session, and I want to give a rather thorough review of part one just to kind of get us back on, get us thinking on the same track again, okay? Good, thank you. In Genesis 1:26, we saw that God created us in his image and likeness. And I said that the Hebrew word translated image refers to his visual appearance, just like the English word image means. And the Hebrew word translated likeness refers to not only his appearance, but also his character and nature. So, in my opinion, God created us in his image and likeness to look and be like him, to think and act like him, to be his peers as much as created beings can be peers of their creator. Now, obviously, as I said in the last session, we are not God's peers. Right? You don't have what it takes. Neither do I. But my point is this, that he treats us as if we were his peers. That's the point.
Amen.
What did we do to deserve that?
Nothing.
Nothing, right? That was his grace. That was a unilateral action on his part. That was a determination on his part to do this. It was his grace. There's nothing we could do to deserve that. We looked at Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, and we saw that man's sin grieved God and filled his heart with pain, filled God's heart with pain. Now, God isn't recorded in Scripture as having that same kind of reaction when the angels sinned. There's no record of that. And I don't think that's just an oversight. I don't think he did grieve when the angels sinned. You see, he didn't create them in his image and likeness. We are unique in that sense. We looked at John 3:16 and saw that God loved all of humanity so much that he gave his only eternal son, who became the man Jesus, to die for our sins so we won't have to. What do we do to deserve that?
Right.
Nothing. In fact, we deserve the opposite, right?
Right?
That's an expression of God's mercy. Notice that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the angels. Every person, every human, who acknowledges Jesus' death for their sin and accepts God's offer of salvation is reconciled to God and enters covenant relationship with him. Now, I said that God's covenant with us is what's called a blood covenant. And in that type of covenant, the partners, the covenant partners, have equal legal status and common property. Those are two primary characteristics of blood covenant. And ours clearly is a blood covenant because it was initiated by Jesus' blood, right? What did we do to deserve that? Zilch. Absolutely nothing. Well, we saw that Jesus, the man, was the son, or huios, of God. Huios is the Greek word. We also saw that he was the image, or eikon, of God. So his nature or character was similar to God's. And then we saw that the Bible also calls us the sons, or huios, of God. And that he's transforming us into the image, a cone, of Jesus, who is the image or a cone of God. You follow me? This is all review from last session. The Bible calls Jesus the firstborn, prototokos, of many. Prototokos, prototype. Jesus is our prototype, and we're to have all the features and qualities that he did as a human. He's the prototype. We're to have the same features and qualities that he did as a human. Look, so God reconciled us to himself and adopted us. And that's what brought us into covenant relationship with him. Now, it's through that adoption process that our sinful past was expunged. It was completely erased from the record. It was legally expunged. It no longer exists. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. And we know that God is love, according to 1 John 4:8. He doesn't keep a record. So, in other words, God keeps no record of our sinful past or our current sins. You follow me? It is that inclusive. Now, the Greek word for adoption is translated adoption, sonship, or the full rights of sons. That's the Greek word huiothesia. That Greek word is translated adoption or sonship or full rights of sons in the New Testament. Adoption is a legal proceeding that creates a parent-child relationship between persons not related by blood, with the adopted person being entitled to all the privileges belonging to a natural child, including the right to inherit. And as a result, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus. In other words, we inherit from the same inheritance that Jesus receives. Not necessarily everything Jesus inherits, but from the same inheritance. You follow me? Yes, he is human now as well as fully God. So there are some things that he will inherit or does inherit that we will not inherit. But we inherit from the same inheritance as he does. So Father was pleased to give us the kingdom and the keys to it. What do we do to deserve that? Mm-hmm. Absolutely nothing. So what's the significance of having the keys to the kingdom? What does a key do? It gives us access, right? So we have the authority to access the kingdom's resources freely. We have the keys. We have the authority to access the kingdom's resources freely. So we have access to everything in Father's kingdom that relates to our current life on earth. Everything. That includes what we've seen in the previous sessions or previous studies, the Greek word sozo, which literally means protection and deliverance from anything that might harm us. And that includes salvation. It includes healing. It includes spiritual deliverance. It includes provision. It includes protection. Sozo, that one word. Whatever it is that threatens you, such as inadequacy, okay, such as lack of resources, such as sickness, such as deliverance from evil oppression and so forth, that's all covered with sozo. That's what that means. Sozo is a blessing of our covenant with Father. It's one of the blessings. So we can receive it anytime we need it. Now, I'm going to say something that's very easy to take to an extreme and into error in that sense. But we don't need to ask for what we need because he gave us the keys, the free access to the kingdom. Is it wrong to ask? No. No, it's not. But my point is, we have the keys to the kingdom. We have free access to whatever we need that's provided in covenant from kingdom resources. So we can receive it and be grateful. Make sure you're grateful. We don't demand anything. We don't require anything from God. And we'll get into that more in just a moment. But we have free access to it all. We also saw the Father gave us Holy Spirit as a guarantee or down payment of our inheritance. Holy Spirit. Think about all the things Holy Spirit does for us. He's a down payment. There's much, much more that we are going to inherit when we join him in heaven. And I closed the previous session by emphasizing that we need to repent. That is, change the way we think about our relationship with God and the magnitude of his love for us. We can't comprehend how much he loves us. It's even beyond our imagination. God's mercy motivates him to forgive us when we don't deserve it. And God's grace motivates him to bless us when we don't deserve it. Aren't you grateful for both?
Amen.
And we're going to see more of that in today's material. Any quick questions or comments about the introduction, which really was previous session? Okay, good. I have a lot of material. I need to move quickly, okay? So, hold on. Put your recorders in high speed. First of all, we're going to talk about some key words that relate to this that I'm talking about here. And the first thing I want us to consider is righteousness. Let's begin by looking at the word that's translated justify. Dikaio, the Greek word. It means to justify or to declare righteous. To justify or declare righteous. That's used in Romans 3, verses 24 and 28. It says, we are justified, there's the word, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For we maintain that a man is justified, there's the word, justified by faith apart from observing the law. So the word dikaio is used twice here, justified. So God freely justifies us because of His grace. Do you see it? We are justified freely by His grace. We receive God's grace through our faith in what? Christ, that's right. What Jesus did for us. Our redemption through Jesus' death for our sin, right? That's what our faith is based on. Look at Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified, there's that word again, been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So according to verse 1, what do we have now because God justified us? Peace. Since we have been justified through faith, we have what? Peace with God. Peace with God. Now, according to verse 2, what allowed us to gain access to God's grace? According to verse 2, what allowed us to gain access to God's grace? We have gained access by what?
Faith.
Yes. Our faith in what? Jesus. Our faith is in what Jesus did for us. It's based on that. Without that, we have nothing. With that, we have everything. Literally. It's not hyperbole. That's the truth. I heard a statement a long time ago that faith activates what grace provides. I think it's a beautifully concise way of stating it. However, I think there's a key word that's a key to the kingdom. And it's perseverance.
Right.
So faith with perseverance activates what grace provides. Faith with perseverance activates what grace provides. Notice this requires our active involvement here. God does His part, and we do our part. You see that? God has already done His part. Now it's up to us to do our part. Exercise our faith with perseverance. So this whole concept right here is consistent with God's plan for us to involve us in everything He does. That's His intent. That's His plan. So He treats us as huios, mature sons and daughters capable of conducting kingdom business. Yes, we serve Him. In fact, Scripture calls us bond slaves, in the sense that Jesus purchased us from death and now we are indebted to Him, not only in this life, but for eternity. We are never going to get over that throughout eternity. That's never going to become ho-hum to us. We're going to celebrate that literally through all eternity. Yes. Yes, we serve Him. We serve God. And we are His bond slaves because He purchased us from death. He saved us from death. Yet He treats us as huios, mature sons and daughters. That's the magnitude of God's love for us.
Yeah.
Look at Romans 29 and 30. 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Notice the sequence there. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. As you look at that and meditate on it, you'll see that's a perfect sequence of events right there. Let's wade through some definitions on this. Let's look at each one of these words. For those God foreknew, He also justified. Foreknew is a Greek verb, progenosko. Pro is before, and gnosko has to do with what you know, right?
Mm-hmm.
So He, progenosko, He to know something in advance. And those He foreknew, He predestined. That's the Greek verb proorizo, which means to determine beforehand. He knew, and therefore He determined. So, what did God know about you that caused Him to predestine you? Well, exactly. He knew everything because He sees your future, right?
Right.
He saw that in your future, you would accept His offer. He knew that you would respond favorably. So He predestined you. The next word is called. That's the Greek verb kaleo, which means to invite. But it can also mean to, it can also have a more forceful application, which means to summon, to legally summon, to authoritatively demand an appearance or response. Now, because God knew how you would respond, He decided in advance to offer you reconciliation and covenant relationship. Then He invited you to accept His offer. Guys, that's kind of like you saying, I know what she's going to say, so I'm going to ask her. Same kind of thing. In my opinion, if the forceful legal meaning is relevant in this verse, then it supports the concept of punishment for refusing to respond to a summons, okay? However, I don't think that's really the meaning in this application here, in this verse, because we were already condemned for our sin, right? So I think invite is the better translation. He invited us. Those He foreknew, He predestined, He called, and then justified. There's the Greek word, dikaio, which is the same word we saw before, which means to declare righteous. And then He glorified us, doxazo, which means to positively acknowledge, recognize, or esteem one's character, nature, or attributes. Glorified. And we are going to glorify Father and Jesus throughout eternity. We are going to positively acknowledge, recognize, and esteem their character, their nature, and their attributes. But He's also going to do that for us. Justification is an essential part of this process. Can you see that? To declare righteous. What did we do to qualify for this, besides accept His offer?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. He freely justified us by His grace because we accepted His offer. It's that simple. Any quick questions or comments before we move on?
This word predestined bothers me.
That's understandable.
Does that mean that some of us are not predestined to be that way? Or is it just that He gives us the ability to be predestined?
The question here is predestination versus free will, right? That's the question. That's the issue here. But this verse we looked at, those He foreknew, He predestined. Because He knew who we were, who we would become, what decisions we would make, because He knew what we would decide, He made sure He called us. He predestined and said, I know that Gene is going to respond favorably to my invitation. So I predestined him to receive that salvation. Because He knew, right?
He had it ready for you when you said yes.
Exactly. He did it at exactly the right time that Gene would need it. Because He knew, God knows everything, past, present, and all the future. So for Him to look into our future and say, Gene is going to respond favorably when I present him with the gospel, and I'm going to do it at the right time so that he will respond favorably, so that he's been prepared for it, and he's ready for it. So I'm predestining in that sense. Not that Gene doesn't have a choice, because he does. Mm-hmm. But God knows his choice. You follow me? God knows the choice, and He honors that choice. He says, I know He will respond, so I am going to ask Him, and I predestined Him to be saved, because I know He will accept my offer. Again, guys, I know what her answer is going to be, so I'm going to ask her. Right? It's that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm. I think we have to tiptoe to the word righteousness, and it's those keys that are given up.
We need to be careful with these truths, yes.
Willy-nilly.
No.
We have to be obedient.
Yes.
Our obedience is number one.
Yes and no. We're getting to that, okay? Because our obedience doesn't accomplish anything for us, except prepare us for rewards. God will reward us for the good things we do. We're going to get into that. But that's a good point. You bring that up, okay. All right, you ready? The biblical context of this here is to justify someone, is to declare them righteous. That's the biblical use of this word here. And she's exactly right. We need to be careful about how we apply these things. It's possible to take them to the extreme and get into error. We need to be very careful that we follow exactly what Scripture says and not embellish on it. All right? So, we looked at the word justify. Now, let's look at the word righteousness. That's a Greek noun, dikaiosune, which is the quality of conforming to a moral or ethical standard. Now, the biblical usage of this word refers to whose standard? God's standard. That's right. Now, can anyone conform to God's standard by their own efforts?
No.
Absolutely not. In fact, that was one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law, was to prove that very point. That was the point, the primary point, to define sin, to prove that you can't do it, therefore you need help, and therefore you need a Savior. Look at Romans 4, verse 9. It says, Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, the context of this statement is this. God told Abraham, who had no children at the time, that number one, he would have descendants, even though he was old.
Right.
He was old, he was past age, and his wife had been barren her entire life. Okay? So God told him, first of all, that he would have descendants, and the secondly, his descendants would inherit the land God had just promised Abraham. Those 2 points. And Abraham believed him. In other words, in faith, he accepted what God said as being true. He believed him. So God credited Abraham with righteousness. In other words, conforming to God's standard or character. And that's in addition to Abraham receiving the blessings that God promised him. God credited him with righteousness. Now the word credited there is logizomai. That's an accounting term that means to attribute or reckon as an asset in someone's financial account. So God treated Abraham's faith as if it were righteousness. Mm-hmm. It wasn't righteousness, but he treated it as if it was, as if it were. Did Abraham's character conform completely to God's standard? Was he literally righteous?
No.
In fact, the scripture records some things that Abraham did that were very unrighteous, such as lying about his wife, claiming that she was his sister.
Right.
Now, yes, she was his half-sister, but to protect himself, self-centeredness, to protect himself, he deceived people by hiding the fact that she was actually his wife. So he said that she's my sister.
Sacrificed her.
I'm sorry?
He sacrificed her.
In a sense, yes.
You were under the bus.
Yep. Well, fortunately, God reacted before the bus hit her. So, Abraham's character clearly did not justify God calling him righteous, did it? Abraham's character did not justify God treating him or calling him righteous. However, the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes that Abraham as the model of faith for us to follow. Excuse me. It even calls him the father of those who believe. Romans 4, verses 12 and 16. The father of those who believe. Any questions or comments about Abraham as our father of faith? Briefly. Okay. Does Abraham's experience suggest that God also attributes our faith as righteousness?
Yes.
Good. I'm glad you said so. Look at the next verse. Romans 10, 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone, what?
Believe.
Everyone who believes. There may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, Christ is the end of the law. Whenever the New Testament makes a general reference to the law, what is it referring to?
Mosaic.
The Mosaic Law. The Law of Moses. Which was, in fact, the terms of the covenant that God made with Israel. Those were the terms. That is, if they kept the law in its entirety, every point, if they kept all the terms of the covenant, the Mosaic Law, they would receive the covenant blessings. Otherwise, they would receive its curses. You see, the old covenant was based on works. It was a works covenant. You perform, you receive. You don't perform, you get the consequences. It was a covenant of works. Now again, like I said earlier, one of the purposes of the Mosaic of the Law of Moses was to prove that one cannot earn righteousness by what one does. That was its point. But Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law. The word end there is a Greek noun, telos, which primarily describes a goal. But there's also a clear aspect of the goal here. It's that which shows the purpose of a plan has been accomplished, so the plan itself is no longer necessary. That's what the word telos means. It shows the purpose of a plan has been accomplished, so the plan itself is no longer necessary. Look, when the government builds a road, they need a plan, right? Mm-hmm. Once the road is complete, they no longer have a need for the plan. The plan has accomplished its purpose, right? Mm-hmm. Likewise, the law of Moses has accomplished its purpose and therefore is no longer necessary. Jesus is the end of the law. He fulfilled its purpose, so the law is no longer relevant. That's what that word means, the end of it. Mm-hmm. Done away with the need for it. Now, in the New Covenant, God declares us righteous if we believe what He says and act on it. Faith without action is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. Faith without action is dead. So simply believing something is really not an expression of faith. You don't exercise or express your faith until you respond or you act on it, right? Mm-hmm. Now, of course, what we actually believe determines what we do, but it's not our behavior that qualifies us as righteous. We're not under a works covenant.
Right.
We are under a faith covenant. You see, well, let me put it this way. It's not our behavior that qualifies us as righteous. But if that were the case, then any act that we commit that doesn't conform to God's standard would disqualify us, and He'd be forced to declare us unrighteous. If our actions qualified as righteous, then our ungodly actions would qualify us as unrighteous. You see that? But it doesn't work that way. Our covenant with God is not based on our performance. Now, performance determines our reward, but we aren't kicked out of the kingdom because we don't perform. Unless we completely turn back and renege and everything. Okay? Simply being lazy doesn't get us kicked out. Aren't you grateful for God's love, mercy, and grace?
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Now, I know there's a lot of heated debate about the law's relevance, including the Ten Commandments, to us as Christians. I know there's a lot of debate about that, and there are good, knowledgeable people on both sides of the issue. I'm convinced, however, that a thorough understanding of covenant and an examination of the Apostle Paul's statements about the law support what I've presented here. You see, Paul called himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He knew it, but he also had a face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Jesus.
Yes, he did.
And that had a bit of an impact on him, didn't it? He called himself, after that, he called himself the worst of sinners because he had persecuted the church. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
And his writings reveal a radical transformation in his understanding of the contrast between law and grace. You see, law and grace are incompatible in the sense that people are either subject to the law, which brings death, or they're subject to God's grace, which brings life. I don't see any middle ground. It's one or the other. Now, many Christians and spiritual leaders say the law presents a good moral standard for us as Christians, but as we saw in a previous session, the New Testament sets a much higher moral standard than the law ever could. It far exceeds the requirements of the law. So if you're trying to adhere to the law of Moses as a standard for moral ethical behavior, you're using a substandard standard, okay? An inferior standard, that's a better term. You're using an inferior standard.
Conditions were enlarged.
Well, okay, this is a side note or a sidebar or a footnote. Let's get back on the righteousness track, shall we?
Mm-hmm.
2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Not just carry our sin, but to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the what?
Righteousness
of God. Now, according to this verse, whose righteousness is important?
Jesus.
God's righteousness, not ours, right? It says we might become the righteousness of God, not our own. God credits our faith as righteousness. Because we live by faith, God checks off our righteousness box. She has faith? Yep. Check her off as righteous.
Can we define righteousness? We keep talking about it.
I think...
How does it change in all this?
Righteousness has not changed. It's the quality of conforming to a moral or ethical standard. That's the definition of righteousness. And we do that through Christ, right?
Doing what's right.
Again, it's not a matter of our works, rather it's a response in faith to our relationship with God. Okay? Yes, we need to perform, but that's an expression of our faith. It's not our performance that gains our righteousness. It's our faith that does it. And our performance is strictly an expression of our faith. You believe what you do. You do what you believe. Okay?
You better look godly, though.
Well, and God is able to determine that for sure. Certainly. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. Did we just cover that?
Yeah.
We just did. Don't look at that again, then. Do we earn righteousness by what we do?
No.
But will we do things because of what Jesus did?
Amen.
Definitely. Does the exercise of our faith make us righteous? No. What we do cannot make us righteous or qualify us as righteous. That's beyond our ability. That's why we needed a Savior, right? I mean, if we could do it, why would we need Jesus' death on a cross, right? It's impossible for us to do it. God justifies us, declares us righteous because of what Jesus did. It's that simple. It's beyond you. It's beyond us.
But we can choose to do righteous things, right?
Certainly. Those are expressions of our faith. Because we believe that this is what God has done on our behalf, we can act. Mm-hmm. We can do things. By exercising our faith, we accept all the covenant benefits, including righteousness. Righteousness is a covenant benefit. It's not something we earn. Father loves us so much, He declares us righteous, as if we were. Do we still have unrighteous thoughts?
Yes.
Do we still say and do unrighteous things?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Yet God treats us as if we were righteous because we have faith in Him. That's the standard right there. That's the equation. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. So, God's records show only what Jesus did on our behalf and the righteous works we do for which we will be rewarded. He keeps a record of our righteous acts. And we will be rewarded on the basis of those righteous acts. But it's not those righteous acts that qualify us for anything other than a reward. Does that in any way justify the unrighteous things we think, say, and do? Not a bit. And there are consequences to those unrighteous things. We'll experience the consequences of them. We made a choice. And the law says, you do A, you receive B. God's kingdom law says, you do A, you receive B. Mm-hmm. If you act with unrighteousness, you will receive the results of committing that act. Also, if we do righteous works for selfish reasons, we lose the benefit and the reward for those works.
Right.
And why do we lose the benefit for those works? Not because we're under some kind of law of performance and punishment, but the fact that we are in covenant. In covenant, we're to focus on serving our covenant partner, not ourselves. Self-centeredness violates covenant. That's the point. Self-centeredness violates covenant. It doesn't take us out of covenant with God. Not in itself. We can eventually get to that point if we continue to reject what God says and decide to completely ignore that and go the world's ways. We take ourselves out of covenant then. We're gone. We're lost. But those unrighteous acts don't take us out of covenant, God, but self-centeredness creates offenses we need to reconcile. It doesn't destroy our relationship, the fact that I had an unclean thought, for example. It doesn't destroy my relationship with God. But it creates a barrier of sorts that I need to reconcile. And how do we reconcile that? 1 John 1:9. confess our sins. He is faithful and just. Because He is faithful and just, He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So simple. Let's move on to the next point. Saints. The word saints is from a Greek adjective, hagios, which means holy. It also means a saint, a holy one, or a person dedicated to God. So it's used for people of God, saints, holy ones, 65 times in the NIV New Testament. That word hagios is used for us 65 times in the New Testament. The same word is used for Holy Spirit 91 times in the NIV New Testament. Listen, God uses the same word hagios for us and Holy Spirit, the member of the Trinity. Same word.
So the word holy is many times too, right?
I'm sorry, I don't understand.
The word holy is found many
yes. times. It's used 65 times in the NIV New Testament for humans, for us. It's used 91 times in the NIV New Testament for the Holy Spirit. So yeah, it's used 150-some times. Well, have we earned holy status? Have we earned... Have we earned
no.
holy status? Definitely not.
We can work for it. We can.
But it's not our works to do it.
No.
It's, listen...
But our obedience, though.
No. That's all in response.
That's right.
Okay? Those don't earn us anything. It's not by our works that we accomplish any of this. Because
right.
we can't do it. If we could, we wouldn't need a Savior, right?
Right.
I need to move along quickly here, so keep it short.
Right.
Okay. We have not earned holy status, right?
Right. No.
But God calls us holy ones or saints. Mm-hmm. As if we were holy. Father loves us so much that He erases the record of our unrighteousness and treats us as if we were holy.
Mm-hmm.
Look at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. For He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His, God's, the Father's, pleasure and will. So He chose us. The word chose there is a Greek verb, eklegomai, which means to choose or prefer especially for oneself. In other words, set it aside for myself. When did God choose us, according to verse 4? From beginning, before he created the world. Before, you see, He didn't create the world, the universal, the physical universe, for His own personal pleasure or on a whim. He created it for us, humanity. Okay? So before He created it, He already had us in mind. And that's why He created it. The word holy in this verse is the same word hagios that we saw earlier. The word blameless is a Greek adjective, amamos, which means being free from guilt or above reproach. Free from guilt. And predestined is the same Greek verb we saw earlier, prorizo, which means to determine beforehand. And adopted, there's that Greek noun, huiothesia. Again, let me give you the definition for emphasis here. This is important. Huiothesia. It's a legal proceeding that creates a parent-child relationship between persons not related by blood, with the adopted child being entitled to all the privileges belonging to a natural child, including the right to inherit.
Mm-hmm.
I repeat that because we need to get it into our thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
As we saw earlier, God chose us because He knew. He chose us because He knew before creation that we would accept His offer of salvation, adoption, and covenant relationship. He knew that.
Mm-hmm.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He lives in all three simultaneously. He lives in the past, in the present, and the future simultaneously because He exists in timelessness.
Right.
We are constrained to move forward in time at a constant rate.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't even exist in the realm of time. All right. So to Him, the past, present, and future are all the same. They're just one continuum. All right?
Right?
So it's no problem at all for Him to look at us three years from now and know exactly what we're going to do given a situation. He knows it because he can see it. He experiences it even before we do it. That's foreknowledge. You follow me?
Yes.
And it's because of that foreknowledge, he says, I know what he's going to do. So I'm going to make sure I prepare him for that. That's how it works. Now, based on God's foreknowledge, it was his pleasure and will to choose us for himself, to make us holy and blameless in his sight because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Then he adopted us as sons and daughters, giving us full rights within his kingdom. What did we do to deserve this?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. It was his mercy, grace, and love for us that motivated him to do all of this. We simply accept his offer. One more section here. Seated in heaven. We're going to look at two scripture passages here that talk about that. Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21 says, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him, Jesus, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. So Jesus, the man, is seated as God the seated at God the Father's right hand, the position of highest honor. Highest honor. Verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion, far above every title that can be given. That's Jesus' situation. Jesus, the man's situation.
Far above.
Far above. Do you understand the significance of all that? Well, that's about Jesus, all right? Now consider the next passage, Ephesians 2, same book, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Who is this about? It's about him. We're the beneficiaries. You and I are seated with Jesus in heaven at Father's right hand. Now, all right. is my spirit currently seated in heaven? I don't know. But if that's still in our future, God is treating us now as if we were already there.
He, the sons or the daughters might be, or become, or do throughout their life, that father-child relationship will never change. It can't be broken.
And I want to emphasize something that you mentioned there. When God adopted us, he completely severed us from our past, which means our former father, if you will, no longer has any claim over us. None. It's been complete. Our past has been expunged. It's been totally erased from the record as if we had never been sinners. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you and I are very much aware of the fact that we were. But that's not a guilt trip. It's simply acknowledgement of what Jesus has done for us.
Amen.
Let me give you some closing comments here. We'll have some more time to discuss this if you like. I included most of this on your worksheet, I think. God doesn't force his blessings or godly character on us. He does not violate our free will. He responds to our requests and our actions of faith. Look, we have a role in all of this. Acceptance, active cooperation, initiation, application, all those types of things. Because we are in covenant with God, any passivity, indifference, or laziness on our part is inappropriate. Expecting him to do everything for us without our involvement is a childish attitude. He wants us to be mature sons and daughters, huios, who look, think, and act like him and actively participate in what he does. He adopted us into his family, brings us alongside as his children, and patiently and lovingly transforms us into the image and likeness of his first huios, Jesus, the man. You see the continuity there? You see the importance of the Son of God becoming the Son of Man,
mm-hmm,
as a prototype for us, and we follow along now? He does this because he loves us too much to continue to let us continue looking, thinking, and acting like fallen humanity. God transforms us because he loves us too much to leave us the way we were. You know, this is bizarre to our human thinking. Which is, by the way, is evidence that we need to repent. We need to change the way we think. And begin accepting what God says about us as the absolute truth that is greater than anything we can experience in this life. If we fail to embrace what God says about us, we will be reluctant to approach him. We'll be reluctant to ask him for anything, to even consider that he might be involved in what we're doing, if we fail to embrace what he says about us. And as a result, we will withdraw from him and act like orphans and outcasts. A lot of Christians are right there, because we're not accepting what God says about us.
Right.
But that would be insulting to God our Father and Jesus our elder brother. It would be insulting to them. Romans 8:32 says that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Look, we don't earn or otherwise qualify for any of this.
Right.
It's entirely a result of God's love for us. So this is some indication of the magnitude of God's love for us. Mm-hmm. So, in response to everything he has done and is doing for us, we have the right and the privilege to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with our entire being. We have the privilege to love him with our entire being. Now, on your worksheets, I give you a closing list here. All of this should motivate us to zealously express our love for him, and we do it in various ways. By conforming our thinking to his, by repenting, by viewing everything from his perspective, by eagerly developing the character traits that are like his, by gladly embracing our kingdom responsibilities, by gratefully receiving the covenant blessings, and devoting ourselves to worshiping and serving him. This is a true expression of covenant relationship. It's not about us. It's all about him. Now, this finally concludes part two of the Kingdom and the Covenant series, I think. I thought this before, but I still hadn't, this is coming. The final page on your worksheet, the back side of your worksheet, there is a copy of a scriptural confession I have on my website. I think it'll help you meditate on the magnitude of God's love for us. Next week, I plan to begin part three, in which we will examine how we function more effectively in Father's kingdom. Continuing the Covenant and Kingdom series, this is part three. Now that we have all this as background, so what? How do we respond to this? How can we function more effectively? Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.
Thank you.
Thank you.